So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we ask, Lord, now that you would give us understanding and, Lord, that you would help us to grow in love for you as we study your word. So we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's section is only 18 verses, and there's such wonderful, beautiful, magnificent verses that I just thought I would start with just reading them. And I think it would be probably helpful if you had a copy of the prologue in front of you as I talk, as I refer to different verses. It might be easier to understand where I'm coming from sometimes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Okay, so the prologue of John's gospel is so deep, densely packed, and far-reaching that I approach it with an almost paralyzing sense of inadequacy. Yet at the same time, I find myself reassured to proceed as though I am in the firm hands of the shepherd who has promised life and light and has come to lead us through the green pastures of his word. I'm going to start with a general view of the whole passage. Then I will focus on a few key words that stood out to me, one from each of the four paragraphs of the passage: Word, witness, become, and fullness. The prologue is intended, it seems to me, to have an effect on us, something like the light from heaven that shone around Paul on the way to Damascus when Jesus revealed himself with startling, blinding power. Paul was stopped in his tracks, and his attention was directed beyond himself and the limitations of his own understanding to the greater cosmic reality of God in Christ. There is no question in Paul's mind after this encounter about the identity of Jesus as the true light and the futility of his self-centered strivings to earn and secure his own righteousness before God. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul echoes the prologue when he says about Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were made through him and for him. And he It is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The prologue's 18 verses at the beginning of John's gospel are a lightning-like clarion call to pay close attention to all that follows. The prologue alerts us, like the burning bush that caught Moses' attention when God spoke to him for the first time. Here, in the prologue, God reveals himself as the Father who is sending his only Son, the true light, into the dark world to make God known as triune Father, Son, and Spirit by the gospel message of salvation for sinners through faith in Christ. All three persons of the Trinity appear in these introductory verses of John's gospel. The Son is at the center, but inextricably bound up with him are the Father and the Holy Spirit. The word Father appears twice in verses 14 and 18. The Spirit is not specifically mentioned in these early verses, but to be born of God is to be born of the Spirit. Even as the Father sent the Son with him, he also sent the Spirit. Isaiah prophesied, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." We believe in the name of Jesus when we are enabled by the Spirit to recognize him as the true light and to see his glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verse 1 of John's prologue says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." We read in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It is clear that the Word of the first verse, who created all things, and the only God who is at the Father's side of the last verse are the only Son of verse 14, who is Jesus, who has made God known. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to John with the other disciples and said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John's gospel is his firsthand witness account of what he heard and saw during the 3 years that he followed Jesus. In his first letter, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." John's gospel brings us the vital message Jesus entrusted to him, that to those who believe in Jesus' name, God gives the right to become children of God. The words believe and eternal life come up again and again in John's gospel. Jesus says in John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In John 5, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." In John 17, Jesus prays, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The message that John brings us demands a fundamental shift in our understanding of who we are and to whom we are accountable. And it's a shift we are powerless to make on our own. God is sovereign in making himself known by his Holy Spirit. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, Paul focuses again on the Spirit's part in bringing people to faith. He says, "Unbelievers have a veil over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In Ezekiel, God points to the Spirit and the new covenant when he says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." John sets the stage in the prologue with the clear implication that his message is nothing short of a new creation. In the beginning echoes the beginnings of the story of redemption in Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth. We read in chapter 1 of Genesis that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. And God blessed them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This was all before deception, disobedience, and shame, before exile and enmity and death. When Adam disregarded God's command and warning and ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, God cursed the ground and said to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." But before this final solemn word and God's driving Adam and Eve away into exile, out of the garden, God made a promise. There would be an offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent and lift the curse that separated people from God. From Genesis on through the Old Testament scriptures to the prologue of John's gospel, the identity of the promised Redeemer becomes steadily more clear. God was progressively preparing mankind from generation to generation for the arrival of the Promised One. John, in the prologue, is announcing the pinnacle of God's revelation about himself, that Jesus is the Son, God the Son, the Creator, who became a man in order to fulfill God's promise to redeem his fallen people. Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In chapter 20, John says that he wrote the gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Life in his name is eternal life. By believing that Jesus laid down his life as our shepherd for his sheep, we are reconciled to God, no longer banished from God's presence, but possess access to him by faith through Christ, as to our Father, by the same Spirit who once hovered over the deep and once overshadowed Mary. Now we'll look at a few key words. First, word. All things were made through the word, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This word, who made all things, is the fountain of life, the source of light, who reveals the truth, and he is the subject of John's gospel. The word is the full expression of God making himself known as the Father in eternal relationship with the Son. The beginning of the book of Hebrews tells us that God makes himself known by speaking to us through his Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The story of redemption continues on into the future in the final book of Revelation, where we see Jesus as judge, and he is again called the Word. John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." God speaks to us and makes himself known to us through his word in the scriptures. Paul's letter to Timothy says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Hebrews says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The next key word I selected is witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The problem with fallen humanity is the fatal unwillingness to see or hear God's gracious saving message. Paul says we come into this world dead in sin. We have inherited Adam's earthly nature, and exile is our home. The psalmist, writing during the Babylonian exile, wrote, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." But fallen mankind is born into forgetfulness and spiritual darkness. Isaiah prophesied that the Lord himself would come to ransom his people, and then the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then they would see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way, to bear witness about the identity of Christ, so that lost sinners might believe through him, and Isaiah's prophecy about the blind receiving sight might be fulfilled. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the minds of fallen men are blinded, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He goes on to compare our acceptance of Christ to the Genesis account of the creation of light. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We become witnesses to the grace of God in the gift of Christ when our eyes are open to the truth of God's word and we are born of the Spirit. John the Baptist, Luke tells us, was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He knew he was being sent by God to prepare the way for the coming Lord. Verse 15 says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" The next word I chose to focus on is become. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are not born into this world as children of God. We become children of God when we are born again. In the first few verses of the prologue, we read that the Word was with God, that the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He always was. Then in verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh. The eternal Word, who always was in time, became flesh. The angel Gabriel explains this in Luke's gospel. He says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Son of God became one of us, our brother in our humanity, that we might become children of God, reconciled through him by the Spirit to our Father in heaven. Christ united himself to the human race, not just for a time, but forever. Heidelberg Question 49 says, "How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us?" The answer: first, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to him. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. The last of the key words I selected is fullness. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Christ's fullness and sufficiency is pledged to us, to the church as his bride, and to us individually as we look to him for grace, trusting the truth that God sent his one and only Son to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. Even the law, which came through Moses, was given in grace that we might come to know our weakness and incapacity to save ourselves and sanctify ourselves by an act of the will apart from God's help. From his fullness, his plenty, as we walk through the shadowed valleys of this world, we receive the forgiveness, reassurance, strength, and wisdom we need as we learn to live for God, under his authority, through Christ, looking to his promises to sustain us. His fullness promises our sufficiency. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfies you with good." Psalm 36 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Paul says in Colossians, "How great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Hope looks to the fullness that God has opened to us in Christ, and it is God who gives us hope. Paul prays that God will supply this hope to the Christians he is writing to in Rome. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." In the passage from John's first letter that I quoted earlier, John says that the purpose of his message is so that we may enter into fellowship with the Father and his Son. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." In Jesus' prayer in the 17th chapter of John, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The fullness is the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the perfection of the Trinity that spills out to us in abundance and welcomes us in as children. In chapter 4 and again in chapter 7, the notion of Christ's fullness is echoed as Jesus speaks of his gift of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In Hebrews, we're encouraged to have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. William Reese's hymn says, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. The way is open to us. We are invited to simply behold God's glory in Christ and be satisfied." I think the communion table can be a reminder to us that we already have access into the fellowship and fullness that God offers us. Christ came down to earth to be that access. He says, "Take, eat, drink, be satisfied, be nourished, be forgiven, welcome home, be filled, enter into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, into the true light that no darkness will ever be able to overcome." So let me just pray for us before we go to our discussions. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fellowship that you offer to us with one another as we draw near to you in faith. And so we pray that you would be in our midst and guide our discussions and help us to receive the love and the grace that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray.